Everybody's trying to get to the top. He says, no, you take the low place. Follow the Lord Jesus. And in meekness, that's keeping back, not always pushing my agenda. I don't have to get my way. Watching the Lord work and overrule. And he said with long suffering. One thing to suffer long. It's another thing to suffer long and still be kind. Love suffers long and is kind. To bear with people and their foibles and failures, remembering that they're just under construction and the scaffolding isn't very pretty, but someday they're going to be pretty. They're going to be beautiful like the Lord. And then keeping on, forbearing one another, keeping at it, sticking at it. Don't give up on people. I told him and he didn't change. Oh, I see. That's how it works. You tell someone the first time and then is that how it works with you? I just tell you once and then it's fixed, right? No, you got to stick at it. You got to keep at it with people and love them enough to keep on them and encourage them. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then he goes on to talk about the sevenfold unity. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, we come to this interesting little section, and I want to spend just 5 minutes pointing you in a direction that may help you when you study this section on your own. He's talked about the unity of the body. In other words, these seven things are like the systems of the body. We have a skeletal system, a circulatory system, you know, endocrine system, and so on, nervous system. And the whole body shares the benefits of those systems. And that's the seven things that are mentioned here. One spirit, one body, one spirit, one hope, and so on. Those are the seven things. And they are true of every believer. Every believer. Doesn't matter by what name they go, every believer holds to these things. Now, when we read one hope, oh, wait a minute. They're pre-trib, amill, partial rupture, you know, I mean, they're all kinds of groups. Well, no. The one hope of every believer is to be with Christ and like Christ. That's true of every believer. So you can go with Christians as far as you can. Don't sit down beside people and say, hi, what's your heresy? You know, where are you off the track? You go with them as far as you can and say, well, here are some common ground. Here are some things we can enjoy. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about the hope of being. Can you imagine there's a day when you'll never be embarrassed, ashamed again? You'll never sin again. Imagine that. It's going to be great. And talk about the things you have in common. Look for those commonalities. You can enjoy those together. But, there's verse 7, but unto every one of us. All right, so here he's talking about the whole body. Now he turns and talks about each. But to each one of us, there is given grace, and this word charis, the word used for the gifts, grace or gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there is unity in the body, but there's also diversity. There are systems in the body, but there are also individual organs. Now again, there are people who get discouraged because they think to themselves, we're the only ones who show hospitality in this assembly. I wish somebody would invite us over for a change, but we're always the ones doing it. Or, I wish somebody else would get a vision for this work. We're slugging it out here. I was telling the folks I was over in Ireland, Kilkenny, and there was a couple there and they'd left the assembly. And the reason they left the assembly was, they said, there are no evangelists here. What? I didn't get it. I said, what do you mean? Well, there are no evangelists in this assembly. I said, well, isn't that why you were there? Can you imagine the eyes getting together one day and saying, this is it, we're leaving the body. We're the only eyes. We're sick and tired of doing all the seeing around here. So you only get two eyes, get two ears, one nose, one mouth, one liver, two kidneys, one heart, two lungs. Like it's a fairly limited number of organs in the body that do the same job, right? You only get one pancreas. Well, the same is true when it comes to gifts in the body. Generally speaking, there'll be a few people who do something, few people do something else, and we can encourage each other, we can support each other, but largely the burden of work is going to be in the hands of a few people. There's so much to be done. You see the list there of 19 or 20 gifts that are for today. I don't know how many there are exactly, but something like that. And if you're going to take that list and say you've got, I don't know, say 100 people in your assembly, and half of them are still in neutral, you know, you got 50 people. That means that maybe you're going to have two or three people that share your gift in a local church. There may be some more than others, but basically, you're not going to have 25 or 30 people that share your gift. It's going to be just a limited number. And the reason you're there is the reason the pancreas is in the body. The whole body is in the pancreas. The body needs the pancreas. And as long as it does its job, everybody's happy. But when we see these particular gifts that are given, we read in verse 8, and here's another illustration, and this is something you can apply to any study, any place in the Bible. Wherefore, now there's one of our shifting of gears, right? There's a therefore, or an inference, conclusion that he's drawing, an application to the passage. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, what is it that, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, as soon as you read, wherefore he saith, you stop and say, where did he saith it? Right? So you're going to look that up. And it's going to take you probably, if you have a marginal reading, back to Psalm 68:18. And there you have a quotation. The armies, the chariots of the Lord are 10,000. And it talks about this battle scene. And it quotes this verse. But that's a quotation itself. To find the original, you're going to have to go back to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5 is the victory duet. Deborah and Barak sang this song of victory. Following chapter 4, where they have this battle against Sisera. Remember the scene. We've got this Sugarloaf Mountain. This is the Jezreel Valley. The Kishon River runs through here. And this is the spot where Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali come together. Naphtali is going to go this way up to the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun's going to go over that way towards Nazareth, which is on the next prominence right there. And Issachar is going to be the east end of the Jezreel Valley. And they all met together, 10,000 men up there. Right? Sisera brings his 900 chariots of iron down here. He's got all these chariots down here. And he surrounds them. Now, he's got them. He's neutralized. They can't go anywhere. They're caught. They've raised the standard. They're going to go into battle. And now here they are. They're just a bunch of farm boys with pitchforks up here. And this big army of Sisera down there with 900 chariots of iron. Now, Israel doesn't get into the Iron Age until the days of David. These guys are advanced. Highly technical. They're prepared. They're battle-hardened soldiers. And they've got huge resources. And they've got them. Well, Deborah says, Barak, up, let's go down. And they descend into the valley. Well, what do we read here? Now he that ascended, but what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we've got two stories here. We got the story of the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven, descending into the lower parts of the earth, and then ascending back up. And we've got the story of Sisera, and we've got the people up here on the mountain who descend down and defeat Sisera and then come up in triumph. That's the idea. So, what's the link here? How do we put these two stories together? Well, this is a Sugarloaf Mountain. It's so steep that you can't get tour buses up there. You've got to stop down below and you get into these stretch Mercedes taxis. The drivers have antifreeze in their bloodstream. And these hairpin turns all the way up, they now have like a little wall, which I don't think would stop you, but they have a little wall which makes you feel more secure. When I first started going up there, I mean, it's really quite exciting. And improves your prayer life considerably. And in fact, we were coming down one time. People don't believe me how steep this is, but there was a guy hang gliding off the road. Like this, you know. That's just a drop off. And then there's one old burned out hulk of a Mercedes taxi down the hillside to really encourage you, see? Well, what that means, of course, is that these chariots could not get up there. As long as Barak stayed on top of the mountain, he was safe. But he couldn't deliver Israel. Unless he came down in apparent weakness, it was the only way he could deliver Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus up in heaven, he was safe. Nobody could ever touch him. They'd never crucify him if he stayed there. But he couldn't deliver us unless he came down. And so he came down in apparent weakness. Now, this phrase, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. There are some people who think that means Jesus went to hell in between his death and resurrection. Maybe he did, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. If you go to Psalm 139:15, you'll see David saying there, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. I think this is talking about his incarnation. When he came into the earth, he came to the planet, and he was born here in poverty. He went right down to the bottom. He humbled himself. It wasn't enough just to be born into the human race. Born in the likeness of sinful flesh, he had to be born to a Jewish family. And not just a Jewish family, but a poor Jewish family. And not just a poor Jewish family, but a poor Jewish family who lived in Galilee. And not just lived in Galilee, but lived in Nazareth. So it's not just enough to be rejected by the nations and be a Jew, but to be rejected by the Judeans because he was a Galilean. And to be rejected by the Galileans because he was from Nazareth. And then to be rejected from Nazareth. They didn't even want him in Nazareth. Kicked him out of Nazareth. Right? He went to the bottom. So here he is. He comes down in apparent weakness. And when the children of Israel came down from Tabor, they came rushing down into the valley. And the Bible says the Lord discomfited Sisera. Panic attack. And the Kishon River overflowed, and the chariots got stuck in the mud, and Sisera jumped out and fled for his life, ended up getting pegged to death in Jael's tent, right? But the point is that he came down, they came down in apparent weakness, they defeated the enemy, they took captive those that held Israel captive, and they gathered the spoils of war. Now, in the original, when you go back to Judges and Psalms, Psalm 68, there it says, he received gifts for men. Well, that's what every conqueror did. Got the spoils of war, right? In fact, at the end of the song in Judges 5, Sisera's mother is pictured looking out through the lattice, looking down the road, saying, when's he coming? What's holding back his chariot wheels? Why isn't he here? Whenever he gets home, he always brings these really nice tapestries stitched on both sides, looking, you know. He always has some night clothes for the girls. And where is he? Where is he? Well, he's not coming home. He's defeated. He's dead. He's gone. He's had it. And what happened? The children of Israel took the spoils of war. Now, Jesus describes this exactly, doesn't he? When they accuse him of being possessed by the devil and doing the work in the power of the devil, and he said, when a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the devil. And he's got the world, and they're at peace. It's a false peace. It's a fool's paradise, but they're at peace. But when a stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods, takes the spoils of war. Well, we're the spoils. We're Satan's goods. And the Lord Jesus comes, and he defeats the enemy. And what does he do with the spoils of war? Well, here's Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, mayhem and madness, fighting his way across the empire, slaughtering the Christians. And Lord Jesus defeated him. And then what did he do with him? Gave him back as a gift to the church. Whoever would think of such a thing? To take a man with the blood of Christians on his hands and let him write half the New Testament. Whoever would think that God would take people who blaspheme the name of Jesus and fill their mouth with the gospel and send them out to tell the story of the cross? Whoever would think that God would take a man like Peter, who with oaths and curses denied the Lord Jesus, and 5 weeks later puts him up on the platform to preach at Pentecost the wonderful grace of God? Who would think of it except God? Well, that's the story here, isn't it? That when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led captive those that held us captive. and gave gifts to the men. And what were the gifts? Well, he tells us in verse 11. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, so the saints could do the work of the ministry, so the whole body could be edified. So, Lord Jesus wins the war, wins the battle at Calvary, and then gives us the spoils of war. He enriches us. He takes captive these souls. We were all rebels. We were all enemies of God. We were against Him. And when He saved us, the best day in our life was the day He defeated us, when we finally threw down our arms of resistance. And instead of chaining us to His chariot wheels, He commissioned us into His army. And He handed to us the spoils of war, the treasures that He won at Calvary. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that for your sakes He became poor so that you might be rich. And what He won at Calvary, He now gives you in return. He gives you these riches. And the whole purpose of the riches is so that others might be enriched. God never gives you a blessing He intends for you to keep for yourself. So there we have the scene, the spoils of war, the victory. And He goes on to speak about the Gentiles. You know, Sisera came from Harosheth of the Gentiles. Harosheth Hagoim. Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were spoken of as being, you know, technologically advanced and powerful and all the rest. Well, He describes them here. The characteristic of the Gentiles. Verse 18, that at that time, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance and so on, being past feeling. Where is it? Oh, verse 17. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. They're marked by self-delusion. They walk in the vanity of their minds. Self-sufficiency. Alienated from the life of God. And self-satisfied. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. So, he says, that's what the Gentiles are like. That's what it used to be like. The time past of our lives was enough to have done the will of the Gentiles. We're not bound to them. We've been set free from this lifestyle. The enemy has been defeated, and now we're given back as gifts to the church. Well, time's long gone. We'll take a little break, and then we'll just have like a little 10-minute finish off, and you'll be done for the day, all right? So let's take 10 minutes, and then we'll come back for about 10 minutes and just have a last look at chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we're instructed to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And normally, we think of our vocation as the job we do to pay the bills. And Paul would push us out of that rut and say, no, your part-time job, your avocation, is what you do to pay the bills. Your full-time job is what you do in your service for God. You're on duty all day long. Whatever you're doing to the glory of God. The Scripture recounts the Lord Jesus on one occasion telling His disciple, are there not 12 hours in a day? So if you work an 8-hour day, then 4 hours in addition to that should be for the Lord. The 8 hours are for the Lord, but in addition to that, you've got another 4 hours of service. And some of that will be with your family and some with your local church and some in your own personal experience, personal life. But we ought to be doing, up and doing, because the time is short and we need to occupy till He come. This is one of a series of statements relative to the walk of the believer. You'll find in verse 17 again, to walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then when we get into chapter 5, walk in love, verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5 and verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools. And so this little section is dealing then with the practical experience of the believer. And, you know, when you're teaching this, it's a very simple thing to pause and say, what is a walk? It's different than a run, isn't it? You did run well. Who hindered you? Stand in liberty. There's something about standing. There's something about walking. Something about running. What is a walk? Walk is simply a repeated step. Just making progress one step at a time. Technically, a step is an attempt to keep from falling over. The only way I can make progress is by, so to speak, throwing my weight. And I can't move anywhere if I just stay with my weight directly over my heels. And so I throw my weight forward, and then I move my leg to catch myself before my nose hits the ground. And so a walk is an attempt, a repeated attempt, to keep from falling. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? We live every day in that mode where he's able to keep us from falling, and the secret is just to keep doing the same things over and over again. We're looking for some spectacular formula, some little secret of Christian victory. I was at a conference years ago. There was an old man there. We've been talking about the Lordship of Christ, and finally he burst out, "Cut out this talk about the Lordship of Christ." And everybody froze. He said, "How many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you confessed your sin to God? How many of you committed yourself, got yourself on the altar and committed yourself to live for Him?" Well, then don't talk about the Lordship of Christ. It's true, isn't it? My wife has in the front of her Bible these words, "Life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done." I mean, how many times we read it came to pass. They just got up in the morning, they went through the day, very simple things. A walk is a simple thing. It's not complicated. You don't have to win the Olympics here. You just have to put one foot in front of the other. You get up in the morning, you ask the Lord to help you, an exchange of wills. I want your will, here's my will. Make sure that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. Spend a little time leaning on the windowsill of heaven, getting to know the Lord, enjoying the Lord. Go out into the day with a song in your heart. That's it. And you meet Christians like that. They're plodders. They just keep at it, carry on, not fits and starts. They just walk, and they keep on going in the same direction for 50 or 60 or 70 years, and you salute them. You take your hat off to them and say, "Thank God for you, for your faithful walk, one step after the other." The Chinese say the walk of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And that's all it is, just keeping at it. And so, as we notice throughout the rest of this book now, the Christian life is not easy, but it's simple. Paul is going to talk about family life. He's going to talk about surviving in the world. He's going to talk about in the home. And as he talks about it, you can take all the verses in the New Testament about the family, and there are probably eight verses. That's it. And you could take all the problems in families all around the world, put them all in one big room together, and you could give them those 6 or 8 statements, and if they obeyed them, almost all the problems would be solved. Right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and nourish and cherish them. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands and honor them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. And to honor them. And parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and don't frustrate them. And so he goes through these statements, and he leaves it. He thinks that's enough. We have never had more seminars, more tapes and books on successful families, and we never had more problems than we do today. And when it comes right down to it, you can read through your Bible from cover to cover. There's kind of a strange comfort in it. You can't find one normal family. They're all dysfunctional, I mean, at some level or other. And there's some bright spots. There are bits and pieces you can put together for a composite picture. There's Timothy with his mother and his grandmother. That's a nice scene. But where's Dad? Where's Grandpa? Abraham and Isaac, lovely, going up to the mountain together. But hey, what's this with Hagar and Ishmael? Samuel with his boys, David with his boys, Eli with his boys. And some families, the same families had, you know, Cain and Abel. Same family had Jacob and Esau. The family has a responsibility, and the parents have the responsibility, and the child has a response. Some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And I see kids, and they've been encouraged and mollycoddled and prayed for, and the elders have wept over them, and they're duds. And I see some other young people, and they've had every discouragement and every problem go on for God. And it comes down to those choices where I say, I'm going to follow the Lord. And so as I read through the Bible looking for model families, again, you can get little bits and pieces. You can get parts of families, but there's no complete family where mom and dad and all the kids go on for God. I mean, there are little hints, like it's kind of interesting in the stories of the judges. There are two or three judges that we never even talk about, hardly. And what characterizes them is that in evil days, their families were with them. There was one had 70 sons, rode on ass colts. Can you imagine that posse riding into your ranch? Say, me and my boys have got something to talk about. You know? And you thank God for them. Elon and Abdon and these characters. But really, nowhere in Scripture do we have a full-length portrait of a family that's going on for God. And I came to the conclusion that there is only one perfect family in all the universe, and that's the Trinity. I mean, there are only three relationships. The parent-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and the brother-sister relationship. And the parent-child relationship is taught to us by the Father in His relationship to His children. We have the best Father in the universe. And so, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way your father raises you is the way you ought to raise your kids. Now, if you're not going on in your relationship with your father and learning to be an obedient child, don't expect to teach your kids how to be obedient to you. That's why people have to run off to seminars. But if they're going on in their relationship, we've got the best father in the universe. He's teaching us how to do it. Now, let me tell you that when you see parents struggling with their kids and see some of their kids bail off and go into the world and all, don't be too hard on them, okay? The best father in the universe has had more than his share of wayward children. So it's not always the parent's fault. And even if it is, they need our help and encouragement and comfort, even in times like that. And we have stories of people like David, who really had rough times with their boys. And it's good for us to remember that. There are some families today, and they're looking for the perfect equation to come up with the perfect family. And they don't have a lot of grace to show towards people who fail. I was with a couple one time, and the woman said to me, pointing across a crowded room, "You see that boy over there? That's the boy that taught me to be gracious with other families. Guys, I had 7 kids, and 6 of them were just a delight, and they went on well for God. And that one there taught me how to be gracious with other families." So it's good to remember that. Well, in the relationship between husband and wife, again, we have the example of the Lord Jesus. That's what we read here in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And to me, that's a very practical issue. I don't know how many accumulated weeks of my life I wasted waiting for my wife because it was her turn. You know, she'd done something that I felt was offensive and I thought it was her turn to come. And I would just wait her out. And I could walk down the hall as if she wasn't even there, you know. And I mean, it's really childish when you think of it. I'm amazed at how little progress I've made since I was 5 years old. But finally, I got the point here. The Lord Jesus was guilty of none of the sin, but he took all the responsibility for the maintenance of the relationship on himself. That's what headship is. And so, even though he was guilty of none of the sin, he came to restore the relationship. And it may be that my wife actually has done the damage. But I take responsibility. I may not be able to say I'm sorry I did it because I didn't do it, but I can say I'm sorry it happened. And our relationship's too expensive to let this go on. And I want to fix it. What do we have to do to fix it? And I take responsibility for that. And I think that's the idea here. And then, of course, the brother-sister relationship, we read about that in chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and how the Spirit of God works among brothers and sisters in the assembly in restoring them and reconciling them and ministering to them. How does he do that? Well, one of the ways he does it, the scripture speaks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like what? It's like the dew that falls on Mount Hermon, flows down through the Jordan, and waters the whole land. In other words, God blesses us with these gifts, these ministries, and as I pour my life into your life, I have a vested interest in your spiritual success. I can't say, he was trouble anyway, good riddance to bad rubs, glad to see him go. Say, wait a minute, brother, you can't leave. You got a piece of my life. I poured my life into you. So as we invest in one another's lives, as we help one another, encourage one another, we have a vested interest in the success of the other person. And if we can do that in our families, with our children, so they help each other and minister to each other, encourage each other, so that the other person's success is their success. Instead of being competitive, they're trying to minister to one another, encourage and help one another. And they see that, of course, when mom and dad do the same thing and set the example for them. So we have this section here at the beginning of chapter 4 that talks about the battle, as I mentioned here, Christ's battle and our victory. In other words, we get the spoils of war from his victory. And then we have a section about putting on, putting off, and putting away. Notice that from verse 22 says, put off concerning the old manner of life. Put off the old clothes. You know, you only put on your old clothes when you're going to do dirty work. So, put them on. Don't put them on. Don't give any occasion to the flesh. And then he says, put on the new man. And you'll see this whole exchange program. And you've heard me say this before. Don't think about this pen. I'll put it away. That'll help you. You rascals, you're not cooperating. The only way is, well, think about this pen. Right? It's replacement. I can't just not think about something. I have to set my mind on something else. So that's what we have in this whole section. Verse 28, for example, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that's good, so that the thief becomes a philanthropist. Instead of looking for ways to take it, he's looking for ways to give it away. You can't just stop doing something. You have to replace it with something else. If you've got a problem with gossip, then what you need to do, beside your phone, is put Troy's Cleans calendar. Or, you know. And when you get on the phone, you determine, I'm going to share this with this person. Call and say, listen, I was thinking about you today. I read this verse. It encouraged me. And so you replace it. It's not a matter of saying, well, I just don't want to say anything then. I have a problem with my tongue. Well, James didn't say what you need is a muzzle. He said what you need is a bit. It's not an anchor you need. It's a rudder. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And we need to be able to speak for God. Like Peter, you know, I'm always opening my mouth and throwing myself into it. I'm just going to stop talking. Lord says, no, I want to use your ability to speak, but I want to reprogram it. I want to redirect it. People say, I'm just so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. Well, the last thing we need are more insensitive Christians. What we need is to allow the Spirit of God to reupholster that so that instead of being sensitive to ourselves, we're sensitive to others. But God made you the way you are. You've been damaged. But he wants to reupholster you. He wants to use those very things you think are liabilities. He wants to turn them into assets. And so he says, here's something. You're good at handling money, other people's money. So why not learn how to use your money to enrich other people instead of to rob them? And that's kind of a general principle, isn't it? Gossip robs people. And there are ways to enrich people with my tongue, to encourage and help them. Again, that's what he talks about in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to hearers. So instead of speaking about things that run down people, that discourage people, that, you know, distract people, instead of that, he says, talk about things that encourage and brighten people. And it takes the same amount of energy to do it, but what a different result in the lives of God's people. Verse 31, again, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but of course only when they deserve it. Oh, no, I guess not. No, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You didn't deserve it. It was undeserved. Oh, all forgiven, he comes crawling on his hands and knees and kisses my big toe. I know. How did the Lord forgive you? While you were still a rebel and a sinner, Christ died for our sins. So, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, let me tell you, what what the bottom line is. There's an altar. And you got to get on the altar. Like this, this whole section here describes death to self, doesn't it? And living to God. Dying to self and living to God. Notice verse 26 of chapter 4. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who blow up and those who clam up. There are people, you know, you push them the wrong way and away they go. And other people, and they simmer. They hold it in. And they become like Mount Vesuvius when all of a sudden you wonder where all that came from. And it's years and years of bitterness. So he says, don't blow up and don't clam up. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You could actually take 1 Corinthians 13 and lay it out right along beside this chapter here. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices with the truth. Love thinks no evil. Love envies not, doesn't vaunt itself. Love seeks not her own. Love doesn't behave unseemly. Love suffers long and is kind. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's what it says, walk in love. Again, this is not talk love. This isn't sing love. This isn't preach love. This is walk love. In other words, love in shoe leather. Love practically applied to the daily experience of the people of God. Look for ways to show your love to others and not just talk about it. Love is sacrificial living. And here's one of those sweet-smelling savors we talked about in chapter 5. Now, over against the putting on, putting off in chapter 4, we have down here the putting on of the armor, don't we? So the one is kind of a domestic scene where I'm getting dressed in the morning and putting away the things that are not helpful, not upbuilding, not encouraging, and I'm consciously dressing myself, dressing my spirit. I never think of going out in the morning without dressing my body. He says, now dress your spirit. Dress your spirit in family life. I remember the words of Harold McKay years ago. He said, when in a crowd, watch your tongue. When with your family, watch your temper. When alone, watch your thoughts. Good, isn't it? And see, these are choices we make. We're not jellyfish. We're not amoebas. We make real choices. Somebody says, he made me so mad. He didn't make you mad. You chose to be mad. I can prove it. I mean, your wife burns your toast at breakfast and you get mad. Then you go to work and your boss does something 10 times worse and you don't get mad. You know, it's not appropriate. We choose to blow up or clam up, don't we? It's a choice we make. And Paul says, here's the choice to make. The choice is to get on the altar. And if you make that choice to get on the altar, everything else will flow from that. I'm not here to promote myself. I'm here to be a sweet savor of Christ. So over in chapter 6 then, we have another picture of somebody getting dressed. This time they're not getting dressed for domestic life, interpersonal relationships. They're getting dressed to go out and face the battle. And as I mentioned before, it's the other way around now. This is our battle. This was his battle. He won for us and gave us the spoils of war. And now we have our battle. And in our battle, of course, it's his victory. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's praying and supplication in the Spirit. It's the armor of God that we're putting on, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I would just drop a little hint here for your own personal study. You know those kids' books where the book is divided into three parts and you can flip over heads and bodies and feet sort of a thing, and you get the firemen and policemen and the rubber boots and the shoes and you can flip them back and forth? And, you know, some people treat the Bible like this. Like it really wouldn't matter if Paul had written and said, stand therefore having your loins girt about with righteousness and the breastplate of faith. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's just kind of a picture. Is that true? I don't think so. And what we need to do then is ask ourselves the question, what is unique about, say, the helmet? It's all armor, but every piece of armor is different, isn't it? What is it about the shield? What is it about the sword? What is it about the breastplate that's unique? Well, just for example, you can pick one here, all right? Say the helmet. The helmet of salvation. Well, what's characteristic of a helmet is that it does let some things in. Right? Some people would like to go through life with a trash can over their head. Just don't talk about it. I don't want to know what's going on in the world. I don't want it. I want to circle the wagons mentality. Let's move to Oregon and raise goats and eat whole wheat pizza and dress like Little House on the Prairie. You know? And we'll forget the world. The world's out there. We're in here. No. We are called to engagement. We're called to engagement. And as I said before, maybe you as parents want to raise your kids homeschooling. Well, everybody has to give an account for their own family. The question is, how are you going to reach the local high school? You can't just abandon these people. We've got to reach them somehow. We have a responsibility to our society. We have a responsibility in our town to be a witness to these people. Somehow you got to reach them. And we can't just crawl away and hide, close ourselves in some sort of monastic life. And what characterizes a shield, a helmet, is that it does allow some things in. You do see some things, and you do hear things, and you can speak. It doesn't cover everything, and you want protection, and you do want protection. You want your kids to be protected. The Scripture says that we ought to be simple regarding evil and wise concerning the good. Our kids don't have to know all the grit and grime that's going on out there. On the other hand, we do have to understand the times. We have to know where unbelievers are. We have to know the questions they're asking. We have to be able to witness to them. And the Lord Jesus knew what current events were. You think all these people that died in the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, do you think they were more wicked than you are? You know? Those people that Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices, he knew what was current news. He knew what was going on. He knew people. He could read people. And so a lot of times we sit down beside people and we talk to them and we talk right over them. We're not even connecting, you know? Someone has said the music of the church bell is soft and sweet, but it isn't in tune with the music of the street. Like people aren't, so what do you think of that? Well, I never think of that. We've got to answer the questions people are asking. So that means we've got to know the questions they're asking. And so the helmet is selective protection. There's some things we do need to be protected from. We need our minds protected because the battle will be won or lost between our ears. But we have to see something. What do we have to see? Well, we have to see the need of people. We have to see, we have to understand the times. We have to be able to see what God wants us to do in the world, to understand, to be strategic in our battles. When you look at the shield, what's characteristic of the shield? I call it the adaptive influence of faith. The thing about the shield is it's rapid deployment. It'll turn anyway quickly, faster than I can. And so whichever way the enemy attacks, the faith is up to it. The faith is so well, there's not a weak link in the chain. The way God has designed the faith, it answers every question. I don't know all the answers, but the answers are all there. And I'm able to stand against the enemy, and whichever way he attacks me, from whatever direction, it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Whether it's a moral thing, an intellectual thing, a social thing, a spiritual thing, whichever way the enemy attacks, God has designed the faith, that body of truth that he's committed to us, and our trust in God can take on anything. I've seen college students, they're first-year students, they go in there, they've never heard a lot of this stuff. They sit in a biology class, and you know, the Scripture says, I'm wiser than my teachers. They don't know everything there is to know. They've never heard about punctuated equilibrium or whatever. But they say, wait a minute, I believe God. And they stand firm in their faith, and the enemy can't get to them. So you can't believe that? What do you mean, I can't believe it? I do believe it. It's the perfect argument. It's the perfect defense. I believe God. and they stand. So in this description, I think you need to do is look at each of these pieces and ask yourself, what's unique about this? And how then does that unique piece of armor answer to that particular characteristic in the life of the believer? Well, I'm just about done. This whole section on husbands and wives and children, fathers and servants and masters, very practical teaching, and the apostle then is telling us in this section of the Ephesians that your wife, your fellow workers, your kids, your neighbors, they ought to know you're Christians by the way you live too. It's not something you just preach. It's not something you just theorize on. The Christian life is something that works in every sphere. Your dog ought to know you're a Christian. You know, they say that when W.P. Nicholson would come preaching the gospel in the towns, villages of Northern Ireland, that the mules in the coal mines knew when he'd been to town. Because, well, they had to re-educate them. The coal miners didn't use the language they used to use. And they used to close down the pubs. Not because there were people boycotting them, it's because there's no more customers. So there ought to be in our lives a conscious, and you see what Paul's doing there. Here, this is a checklist, right? This is the Christian life in point form. By the way, out in my trunk I've got 5 or 6 charts I gave to a group of young people on the Christian life in point form. There are about 6 passages in the Word of God that give you staccato statements. Ding, 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 ding. It's like when I fly in these little planes sometimes, they leave the door open between the cockpit and the passengers, and there's a fellow in there, sometimes they have a clipboard strapped to their leg, and they're sitting there, and like they don't want to get 90% right. I don't want them to get 90% right. I want them to be 100%. I want them to check everything there, every buzzer, every button, every light, every gauge. I want them to check the whole thing, and that's why they have a checklist, so they get them all. And we just kind of wing it sometimes, you know. But Paul says, here's one example. And you have many other passages where you actually go down point by point and check it out, and you do a little homework. You say, well, how are we doing here? You pull your car in for an oil change, and they have a 29-point check or whatever, and they go through. Yep, check this, check, you know. That's a good way to you don't do that all the time, but if you just take this little list and put a checklist up on your mirror in the morning, when you get up in the morning and you're combing your hair, you think about the helmet of salvation and God preserving your mind. And when you're doing up your blouse or your shirt, you think about the helm, the breastplate and righteousness and what that means. And all the way through your outfit, think about dressing your spirit as you go out into the day. The same is true with the other passage. The things you put off, the things you put away, and the things you put on, it's a checklist. So you can go through it step by step and say, well, there, in point form, little staccato statements, I can go through this and say, yep, oops, no, well, boy, thanks for reminding me there, Lord. That's one thing I forgot. I want to be sure that all of these things are in place as I go out to live the life of faith. Well, anyway, Mike Atwood would have given you a much more orderly study than I just kind of flail around, bang here and bang there, and hope that there have been a few helpful things said along the way. But I appreciate the opportunity to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Sometimes I go home, my wife makes me a cup of tea, and I taste it, and I say, do you put sugar in here? She says, yeah, I just stir it up, that's in there. And so much of this, we've heard all this before, most, pretty much all of it. And sometimes it just kind of settles down, and we need to stir it up to get the sweetness out of it again, to enjoy it again, to get the good of it, you know? And so may the Lord encourage us. And you can study Ephesians scores of ways. You can take Ephesians and put it over against the book of Joshua. And you can see possessing your possession over there and the battle plans, strategies for victory. You know that Joshua is corporate victory, right? And that's what we have here. Pray for me that I might have boldness. Can you imagine that? If Paul was asking the Christians to pray for him that he had boldness, do we need to pray for each other? When was the last time you heard that prayed in your prayer meeting? Lord, give the Christians boldness this week. People that are going to come across my parents' pathway. My parents are not saved. I've tried to witness to them. I can't get next to them. You've got other agents. They shut me down. You've got other agents. Bring people into their life, people they'll admire. Give them boldness and wisdom to say the right word. Pray for them. Pray for the kids in school. Pray for opportunities and for boldness. Eh? We need to do that. So that it's corporate witness, corporate testimony, standing together, fighting together. Ephesians is the corporate scene. Well, in the book of Judges, you have individual victory. Even in dark days, in difficult days. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, in the dark days, the end of the age, here's how you need to stand yourself to fight. That's a different picture. But we have corporate witness, corporate warfare in Joshua. We have individual warfare in the book of Judges. And strategies for victory. Every battle is different in Joshua. And you'll see the same battles fought there taught by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. You can put Ephesians over against Colossians, right? In fact, one of the things that's kind of fun to do is photocopy Ephesians and Colossians and then chop it into your sections, into these sections, and put them over against each other. For example, you'll see here's a little section about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. Looks familiar. You go over to Colossians, well, look at that, same piece. Ah, but there's a little twist, isn't there? In one it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the other one says, be being filled with the Spirit. The rest of it's all identical. So there must be a kind of connection here, that being filled with the Spirit is similar to letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Right? So you can take it and you'll start to see, well, look at this. They both talk about the body and the head, but in Ephesians, it's the body and its functioning in relation to the head. Whereas in Colossians, it's the head and his relationship to the body. A little different emphasis. And you start to put the pieces together, stick them up on the wall, little Mac tack or something, and you stick it up and you start to see little connections here. It's a good thing to do. And you start to compare spiritual to spiritual. These panels the Word of God has along the way, little subsections that help you see the flow of thought in a book. Okay? So, thanks very much. Thanks for being so gracious. You acted as if this was a good meal. And I do that sometimes when I stay in homes. And it probably was nutritious, but it wasn't always as tasty as it might have been. But anyway, it's a good thing that the Lord takes up what we serve Him. And he does marvelous things with it, doesn't he? And stimulates us and encourages us in the things of God. Well, thank you for your patience. It's 4:10. I saw on the sheet it went to 5:30 or something. Is that right? Well, you've got a little time to visit if you want to, or some of you want to get on your way. Any questions you've got or discussion, I'm sure Brother Mike's probably got some good things to say about the book of Ephesians as well. So thanks. Thanks to you. Thanks to the brethren who had a vision for this. This is a tremendous thing. You get together with serious-minded Christians. You encourage each other. Get a little deeper into the Word. And, of course, I was supposed to speak to probably a couple of hundred people at Believers today. And I got traded up here for two minor league players and future considerations or something. You know what that means? You know what that means? I had the opportunity of speaking to several hundred people, and instead of that, I got to speak to 50. So that means that each of you is responsible to go out and share this with at least 3 or 4 other people so we can at least break even. Anything more than that, that's a bonus. But that's the idea, isn't it? I only really learn something when I share it with somebody else. The best method of Bible study is find somebody to teach it to, because it'll force me to be articulate, to think it through carefully, to answer the questions. That's a good way to do it. So if each of you can find a few other people to share it with, maybe an old folk, someone in the old folks' home, just go and give them a little cream, say, I was studying there, this really helped me. Peter Pell used to say, if you keep it to yourself, you lose it. If you give it away 5 times, you'll have it forever. And it's true. You give it away, you get it. Like the Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You can't. No. If you give away the Word, that's really when you get it. Well, I guess we're done. Sam, you want to...